John chapter 1, we'll be beginning in verse 6 today. And so we were in John chapter 1 last time, so we're continuing in John chapter 1. And the first thing we're going to see this morning is we're going to get introduced to John the Baptist. And John is one of the more famous characters from the Gospels. Of course, this is John the Baptist, not the Apostle John, who wrote this book. We talked about that last time. So this is a different John. And we're all familiar with John the Baptist for some of the hilarious ways he's portrayed in movies and things like that. He's always kind of this fringy character, you know, so we're all familiar, have a caricature in mind. I don't know if that caricature is always accurate, but, you know, we do have one from movies and things we've seen. So let's read beginning in John chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." And so, you know, John is not the light. That's Jesus, and we'll talk about that more later. But just to jog your memory a little bit from last time, Jesus is the one referred to as the light here. And who is John then? Well, it says in verse 6 that he is a man sent from God. And when it says he was sent here, the Greek word sent, that's translated sent, means to be sent with a mission. And so he was sent by God with a mission. And for him, it was to testify about the light. He was to preach about Jesus. And the verb there that's translated sent is actually related to the word that we translate as apostle also. Remember, we talk about as apostle means sent one in the New Testament, in the Greek language. And so it's actually very close. There are two words that are almost identical, one being a noun, though, one being a verb. And this reminds us, the fact that he was sent in this way, of the miraculous birth of John himself. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 1 in your Bible, just one book back. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. And we'll see here that he was created for a special purpose. Luke 1, verse 5. I'll begin reading. I'm going to read several verses here. It says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" And so John, I'm going to turn back to the book of John. But John was created for a special purpose. I mean, he was conceived through natural processes. It wasn't like the virgin birth of Christ, of course. It was a natural birth, and yet still miraculous. You know, it's like Abraham and Sarah. Here's this elderly couple having a baby that was sent by God. And, you know, if we read further in that passage in Luke, you'd see how Zacharias kind of doubted the whole thing. Said, "What? How's that going to happen? We're old. You know, are we going to have a baby now?" And so I won't go into more of that, but you might remember that story, what all happens there. And, you know, many people today, whether they're believers or not, feel like they have a special purpose for their life, feel like they were created for a special purpose, or they're here for a special purpose. And really, all of us as Christians, We do have a special purpose. We're all sent by God to be light in this world, aren't we? We're to be light in all the places that we go. And you might think about, just like John was sent here in a particular venue, where might God be sending me? Where might he be sending you? It's probably more than one place. You know, it's probably more than just one place. You know, maybe it's at work. You know, just this week, I found out I had a brother in the Lord working on a team close to my team, and he reached out and he wants to start a Bible study at our workplace. You know, just a time of fellowship for the believers there, which is so cool. You know, he just feels like that's his, you know, that's his passion, is for us to have some sort of outward witness there at work like that by gathering together. But it may be in the school, it may be in your neighborhood, it may be all kinds of places that we feel sent by the Lord to be a light for him. And wherever it is, I just encourage us to, you know, go there. You know, wherever that is, to go to that place and follow God where he's leading us and be that light in that place. You're never going to regret being the light that the Lord asks us to be. It's interesting, though, when we read from Luke that John's name was actually chosen by God for him. That's pretty cool that his name was given by God. Especially when you look at what his name means. His name is, in the Greek text, it's transliterated from Hebrew. And his name, John, then, as we read in English, means Jehovah has been gracious. That's what John means. Jehovah has been gracious. And that's kind of interesting, because when we think of John the Baptist, I doubt if the first word to come to your mind is grace. You don't think about grace when you think about John, because he had such a hardcore message of calling people to repentance. You know, I mean, he was really just calling people brood of vipers and all this kind of stuff. You don't think grace, you know, when you think of John the Baptist. That this is what his name means. And I think even in his name, then, it shows how he's a forerunner of Christ. His name is pointing to Christ, that God has been gracious through Jesus Christ. And so even his name points us to the Lord. And we know that John was a prophet. We haven't read that necessarily today, although we did actually read, I guess, from Luke, where it said he was going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so he is a prophet, and Jesus refers to him as a prophet in Matthew chapter 11 as an example. And so we see as this prophet, he has this role of prophesying Jesus coming and announcing that Jesus has actually come. And what a privilege he has to announce that Jesus has come. For example, if you want to read John 1:15 with me, it says, John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And so there he was, you know, one example of him pointing to Jesus, saying, this is the guy right here. And so John announced Jesus, you know, historically at that time, but today we too, you know, in that sending we have from the Lord, can pronounce Jesus to other people as part of the Great Commission. You know, you remember that from Matthew chapter 28, that we're to really share what we know about Jesus with other people. We're to go and make disciples. And that includes evangelism, but also includes discipling others in the faith. And so we tell people what we know about Jesus and about his ways. Like John, then, as it says in verse 7 of John, we can be a witness. And John came as a witness of Christ. He was not the light, as it's careful to say in verse 8. The light, of course, again, being Jesus. But he was a witness of the light. And I love that he was humble, you know, like it says in verse 15. You know, he clearly is pointing to Jesus, saying, this one is greater than me. You know, I'm not this big deal. He is the big deal, if you will. He knew his right state before God. And I think that that's such an awesome thing, because John had a successful ministry, and yet he didn't lose sight of who made his ministry successful and really who his ministry was all about. And that's a real check for any of us as we get involved in any level of ministry, whether that's in a formal setting or even just in like our personal ministry of evangelism maybe or discipleship. Because you look at John's ministry and it was very successful. I mean, there are scores of people coming out to the wilderness to hear him. I mean, they're coming out from the city out into the wilderness to find out this kind of strange guy and hear what he has to say, right? And not only do they want to hear what he had to say, they want to be baptized by him. I won't read this passage, but all four Gospels show that people were being baptized by John. And in the book of John, John chapter 3, verse 23 is one place that shows that people were being baptized by him. And you might recall that Jesus himself chose to be baptized by John. We'll get to that in a few weeks. And John had his own disciples even. So he had a following, not just people who would come out to see him alone, but guys that said, we're in. You know, we're buying into this ministry. This is from God. We're going to stay with you. You look at John chapter 1, verse 35 as an example. It says there, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And so we'll get into that verse more in the coming weeks, but right there he is with two of his disciples. So John had these disciples that were, you know, following him as he followed the Lord. And so from all outward appearances, this was a thriving ministry that John had. And yet John didn't let that go to his head. He didn't let that change the way he thought about things. Too many people have been successful in ministry and in life, really, to their own downfall. You know, the Lord called them, you know, like he called John, and the Lord blessed their ministry in some way or blessed their life in some way, like the Lord was clearly blessing John. And this can happen in our lives too. You know, like maybe we have a Bible study or a prayer group. Like I talked about this Bible study that might start in my workplace, and God starts blessing it and people start coming, and it seems like there's real activity going on there. And that's when the temptation comes in. You know, that's when the temptation comes to try to, you know, put our own face on the cover of that success and think, oh, it's, you know, it's because of me. You know, it's because of my just, you know, winning personality, or because of something else that you're doing so well. You know, this is why it's succeeding. And just totally blow it at that point, right? I mean, exactly what we would not want to do. Like John, we need to always remember that, you know, Jesus is the reason for our ministry. John was there pointing people to Jesus. That was his ministry, and he didn't forget that. And that's still the ministry we have today, isn't it? Is to point people to Jesus. And John also remembered that Jesus was the cause of any effectiveness there to his ministry. And that's really how it has to be. I mean, for there to be any real spiritual fruit happen in people's lives, it has to be God working, right? I mean, we can't do that. No person can do that. It has to be the Lord working in that person's life for there to be true fruit there. And when we look at just our lives in general outside of ministry, and we think about, you know, success in life, we know from James chapter 1, verse 17, that any good and perfect gift in our life came from God, you know. And so if our life is going well, if our career is going well, if something else, our family, whatever, we have to give glory to God, because that's where the blessing came from. It's from the Lord. So as a witness of Jesus, John also knew of Jesus' deity. We read verse 15 already, where he pointed to that, how he talks about how Jesus existed before him. And as a prophet, you know, John is a prophet, that's not surprising to us that he understood who Jesus was, you know, that God had, you know, created him for this purpose, to be the forerunner of Jesus. Of course he's going to know who Jesus is. But, you know, from an earthly perspective, they were actually related, weren't they? Because the earthly mother of Jesus, the woman he was born through, that, you know, the virgin birth happened through her, was Mary. And then Elizabeth, who we read earlier, was the mother of John the Baptist. They were relatives. And so, you know, we believe that they were, you know, Jesus and John the Baptist were kind of like second cousins or something like that. And so it's possible that John had some knowledge of who Jesus was and would have known that then that Jesus was actually younger than him. You know, because if you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 36, I'm not going to turn there, but just for your own reference, Luke 1, 36, that's when Mary finds out from an angel that she's going to give birth to Jesus, And the angel says, hey, and your elderly relative Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant already. That's a sign to you that this is all going to really happen. You know, there's the one miracle already that's taken place. And so it's possible that, you know, John could have known that, you know, he was older than Jesus. And yet here in verse 15, he points out Jesus existed before him. And the word he uses there that's translated existed is actually a Greek word that literally means the first. And so this implies that, you know, Jesus again is there at creation. He is the first. You know, he is God. And we saw that last time in John chapter 1, verse 2, that Jesus was in the beginning with God, it says. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, was active in creation. Verse 3 again tells us that nothing was created that wasn't created through him. I mean, he was involved in everything. Jesus was right there. And so clearly, John understood all this. You know, John understood that Jesus was God in the flesh. And so I think, you know, just as some review, there are some real keys for us to learn from John, just from what we've studied so far, as we live for Jesus. First of all, that John was, again, just so humble. And so like John, we want to remember who is the focus and the reason for our ministry and for our lives, really. You know, who deserves the glory for any success that we have on in any scale? It all goes back to Jesus. Because, you know, a proud person often turns people away from Jesus. You know, and if we're here to turn people to Jesus, we don't want to be doing that. But the proud person often turns them away from Jesus. And they do that in at least a couple ways I can think of. One is because as a proud person, they might raise up a following for themselves. You know, someone who's very confident, very bold, all that sort of thing. People just kind of go, wow, I like this guy. I'm going to follow this guy or this gal, whoever it is, you know. And so they can tend to, you know, kind of idolize this person if that person isn't careful. Now, not to say just because someone's bold means they're proud. That's not true. But if someone is proud and is doing that sort of thing, they can easily gather followers for themselves instead of for Jesus. Another problem is that a proud person sometimes just offends people. And then, you know, you come into a church and maybe the pastor's all proud and arrogant in the way they, you know, deliver their message or whatever, and the person walks out of church and says, I'm never going back into a church again, you know, because they're so offended by the personality of the person coming across that way. And so we don't want to come across as proud, you know. Obviously, pride is a sin issue. But secondly, from John, we learn the importance of having good doctrine. You know, John knew well who Jesus is. And we want to be just like that. We want to know very well who Jesus is. We want to be grounded in who Jesus is and what his word says. And, you know, you're here today listening to Bible study. So that's a good first step, you know. So I know it's not a first step for any of you here. But it's a great example of how we can do that. Next, we learn more about Jesus and the work that Jesus did. Let's read from verse 9. It says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And so John gives us a few things that Jesus did here. First of all, he came to earth, right? In verse 9, we see that. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Such a powerful verse. And we see that he came to earth. And that is a literal, historical, and verifiable event that happened, that Jesus really came to the earth. There are some today who doubt that. You know, doubt, was there ever really, you know, a person named Jesus? Is he just a myth that's been written? But it's not true. Because not only does the Bible talk about Jesus and record events of his life, so do other historians outside of the Bible. For example, in the first century, there was a Roman historian named Tacitus. And he wrote this. And he wrote this in relation to the destruction of Rome when Nero burned the city of Rome, and his attempt to kind of fix the blame on someone else. And let me just read then. It says, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. And so this evil, this mischievous superstition, was the Christians' belief in the resurrection. And, you know, the pagan Romans were freaked out by that. You know, they're like, no one rises from the dead. Well, of course not. It was a miracle. You know, so that's why it's, you know, we know this is from God, because he did that. But there you see that this is one secular historian writing about, clearly, the core events of the crucifixion and resurrection there. And so it is a verifiable event that Jesus is a real person and did walk on this earth. Christ in coming to earth then next enlightens every man, it says in verse 9. And the word enlighten there, the way it's used is the way that you probably thought of as soon as I said it. It means to shine light upon. So it's like shines light on everybody. And Jesus does this. I mean, even people in the world who are not Christians, that are not following Jesus, will use Jesus as a point of comparison, you'll find oftentimes in writings or in speech and this sort of thing. Now, there are those that mock Jesus in spite. There are those that do that. But most people respect Jesus' character and example. It's hard to find any fault in Jesus when you look at the man that he is. In fact, every major world religion has respectful things to say about Jesus. Now, they reject him ultimately in his message, but they have, you know, respectable things to say about the man. And so it says that he enlightens, you know, everyone. And what are some ways that he enlightens us from these verses? Well, verse 12 says that he showed us the way to be saved. In verse 17, he showed us what grace is. Also in verse 17, he showed us the very truth of God. And in verse 18, he told us of the Father. So those are some ways that he enlightens us. But, you know, it says he enlightens every man. And some people might say, well, wait a minute, what about people that don't have the New Testament or something like that? I mean, how does he enlighten them? Or people that weren't alive when Jesus was there, that sort of thing. Well, the Bible says that, you know, God speaks to everyone in some general ways. And I think that's implied here also, because Jesus, again, is the second person of the Trinity. And so one way that God enlightens everyone, even today, is through creation. Romans 1, verse 20, and you can turn to Romans if you'd like. I'm not going to turn there. I have it in my notes, but you might want to turn there because I'm going to read a few verses from Romans. Romans 1 verse 20 says that for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that's God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so that's saying that we can look around us and to see what God created and understand some things about God. You know, we can understand some things about him. We can understand that he's creative, certainly. We see all the various types of wildlife he's created. And we can understand other things like the fact that he's powerful. You know, when you see something like, you know, a waterfall or if you've watched, you know, the ocean waves coming in, or ever been blown away by the wind like we've had this weekend here, you realize that, you know, whoever created all that must be more powerful than that. You know, and all of that is incredibly powerful to us. But granted, you know, that's not the clearest picture of who God is just from that. Therefore, in Romans 2, it talks about how God has given us morality. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," that's the Jewish law, "do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts." And so what we understand this to mean is that God has put, you know, his moral law into the hearts of people. Everyone is born that way. Now, a person can suppress that in unrighteousness. A person can, you know, ignore that long enough that they don't hear it anymore. But when people were born, all of us had that God's moral law written there. And God really is the only explanation that we have for morality. Morality is, or the moral law, is eternal and immaterial. And that doesn't make sense if, you know, we have just a physical world and just a natural world and everything has to be passed down through, you know, physical processes. How does this eternal and immaterial thing get passed down? It doesn't make any sense. But if you have God, who's outside of creation, stamping that on each person as they're born, it makes sense that he can continue that so that we don't see, you know, these basic morals changing through time. For example, you know, a small child, you know, they know when they're disobeying that they're doing wrong. You can tell by the guilty look, you know, they give you when you call them on it. You know, at a very young age, you don't have to explain to them how wrong that was that they did that. They know they did wrong, and they know they were trying to get away with it. And these are just things that, you know, evolution could not produce. You know, the atheists today like to borrow from theism, like to borrow from the Bible to bring morality in to their view, but they can't really explain where it came from, you know, because there is no morality if evolutionists are right and everything's just physical and natural and there's no, you know, God behind all of it. The only thing that makes morality binding is the fact that there's a lawgiver, God, who gave it. He's the one that enforces it. And so that's the only way morality makes any sense, is that there is a God. And so that's another way that God enlightens every man. But finally, it's through the revelation of Christ. You know, we have the full gospel account. We have the Bible today. And we know from our Bibles that salvation is only found in Jesus. We read that, I think, a few weeks ago, but John 14, verse 6 says that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. And so Jesus, in coming to the earth, some things he did, he came to earth, first of all, and he enlightens every man. We talked about those two things. Next, John shows us how Jesus came to save, specifically. In verse 11, it says that he first came to his own. And that would be fellow Jewish people, because Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. I don't think that's news to anyone here today, but maybe not everyone knows that, I don't know, that Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. And it says that his own did not receive him. And the word translated "receive" there means to take to oneself, to take as a friend, or follow as a teacher. And so his own people as a whole did not accept him in that way. They didn't buy into his message and what he was doing. And we know that. If we're students of the Bible, we know that the Jewish leadership, for example, at that time, mostly rejected Jesus. But there are some who did receive him. And these receivers, it says in verse 12, that to them he gave the right to become children of God. That basically these people were saved. The people that received Christ, they were saved. Just like us today, anyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ is saved. It says then again, along those same lines in verse 13, that these receivers are born of God. Let's read verse 13 again. It says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And commentators explain that the reason it keeps repeating all this in this description of how it was, how Jesus was, or how these people are born, is it's trying to emphasize that this birth is not physical, from all these different angles. Make it clear, it's not a physical birth we're talking about here. This is another kind of birth that comes from God. And I think, though, when we look at these different types of birth that it's speaking of, it gives us a sort of broader application into three ways that people seek to be saved outside of Christ. I think these are ways that we see today. So let's just talk about that a little more. First of all, it tells us that those who are true believers, those who have been born again, are born not by blood. And when we see blood in the New Testament, we immediately think of Jesus' blood, right? I mean, that's the first thought that comes to our mind, because obviously we celebrate that Jesus shed his blood for us. We just did that a couple weeks ago on Resurrection Day or Easter. But that's not the blood that John is alluding to here. He's not alluding to Jesus' blood. He's referring to physical birth, really, or your heritage. The natural birth or your family lineage would be another way to say it. And so the point is that you cannot be born into the right family and just be saved as a result of being born into the right family. There's no, silver spoon in your mouth when it comes to salvation. And there are many Jewish people, even today, who mistakenly believe this. They think that because of the fact that they are, naturally children of Abraham, their ethnicity, that they're automatically saved. I remember meeting with a Jewish man one time on the University of Texas campus in Austin, and was just, sharing my faith with him and asked, why, before I knew he was Jewish, I said, why do you think God would allow you into heaven? Do you think God would allow you into heaven? Why would he do that? And he said, because I'm Jewish. That was it, close the book, that's it. And so there's that mentality still out there that, we get a bye. The Bible says, or they wouldn't say the Bible, but in their scriptures, we're called God's chosen people, so boom, that's it. Unfortunately, that's not the case. As it's been said, God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children, right? No grandchildren. And so our ethnicity, or even the fact that we have godly parents, if we have godly parents, that's not going to guarantee anything for us. We need to make that decision ourselves. Salvation is a decision that every person has to make on their own with God. As it says in verse 12, they need to believe in his name. They need to believe in Jesus. Another way that people seek to be saved, though, today is, as it says in verse 13, by the will of the flesh. And when we read flesh in the Bible, we know the flesh is talking about, not our physical skin so much as, our human nature or human effort. And this reminds us that salvation is not from works that we can do in and of ourselves. It's not from works we do in the flesh. Most people, though, today believe that they will work their way to heaven. That is the predominant belief of people, that they're going to work their way into heaven. Whether by adhering to some religion, obviously in a New Testament context, we're looking at Judaism. People are trying to work their way into heaven through Judaism. Today there's various other religions they're doing that with. Or by just trying to be a good person, whatever a good person is. And trusting God will take that into account, that they helped someone across the street at one point in time and needed help. And because of that, it was such a good thing that God says, how could I not let this person in? That's just, what else could happen, right? Unfortunately, people really believe that, though. They think that somehow they're going to be so good that God's just going to be impressed, and he's going to let them into heaven when he's perfect and none of us are. In fact, a 2009 Barna research study found that 70% of Americans, just Americans in general of all stripes, believe that that's how they're going to get to heaven. Is by their works. Now, what's even more upsetting is that half of self-described American Christians think that's how they're going to get to heaven, is by working. Now, these are, self-described Christians. We don't know what that means, if they really go to church. We don't know, that they identify themselves as a Christian. But half of them think that. That's horrifying. to think that that many Christians would be deceived in what the gospel even says. Working, though, for our salvation or trying to earn our salvation, I think that really appeals to our human nature. It appeals to our flesh. Because we have this saying, you know, there's no free lunch, right? So anything good, it must require effort to get it. And then we can take some pride in ourselves that we earned it, right? Especially in America, where we do, you know, really see a high value in working. You know, our culture, by and large, does put a high premium on the value of work and, you know, earning reward because of your work and that kind of thing. But the problem when it comes to salvation, though, is that, you know, there's no amount of good deeds you can do that's going to wipe away your sin. You know, the Bible is very clear about that. You can't really wipe away your sin against God. I mean, let's think about that just as a kind of an earthly example. If a person commits, you know, some felony or something like that, you know, robs a bank, something like this. And then afterwards, though, you know, they never get caught. Maybe they never get caught. I mean, after that, they do a lot of nice things for other people. You know, they just become this really nice person. Maybe they're very generous with that money, you know, or something like that. Well, that doesn't erase the felony. That doesn't erase that they ripped off all these other people, does it? Because they were nice to somebody else. That doesn't work that way. Someone needs to pay for that crime, and all those other people need their money back, right? This kind of stuff. And the good news is that, you know, that's what the gospel says, is that, you know, Jesus paid for our crimes. You know, sin is a crime against God in the end. And Jesus paid for that for everyone. So that anyone who puts their faith and trust in him can be forgiven and be in heaven someday. Another problem with working for your salvation is that, you know, people aren't born with sort of a gauge inside of them to know when they had done enough. You know, like sort of this good works gauge. And when it gets to, the needle goes far enough to the right or to the left, whichever way, that then they know, ah, I'm there, you know. Now I know I will go to heaven because, ding, you know, some bell went off inside of my head and I know that I'm saved now, right? Well, it doesn't really work that way. And as a result, if someone's trying to work for their salvation, if they really are serious about that, they find themselves under this terrible burden of realizing they can never do enough. They're always going to be trying to do more. Is what's going to happen. And therefore, you know, people can't make themselves children of God by working for it. This doesn't work that way. A final way that people seek to be saved from verse 13 is, says, by the will of man. And some translations say, you know, by a husband's will. And I think if the ones that translate by a husband's will are trying to emphasize that, again, it's not a physical birth. But if we look at it from the perspective of not by a man's will, to me that would point to another way that people will seek to be saved today, and that's by looking to the word of other people around them as, this person says I'm good, so I'm good, you know, instead of looking to God and what God's word says. They look to some other person. I remember that being kind of in conversations like that before I got saved, you know, with my lost friends. They would be sitting around talking, and you start talking about, you know, spiritual things or whatever. And it's sort of like, you know, we sit there and talk long enough that we convince us all that we're all good, you know, yeah, no problem, you know, now let's go party like we were going to do before, you know, or whatever. I mean, it's like totally not getting it at all, not realizing where we really were before God, but we convinced ourselves, so we thought, yeah, we're good, you know, this is great. But it doesn't really work that way. Or maybe you've had this experience, if you know, as a believer today, that you'll have a friend who or a relative who's not in the Lord, who's lost, and they're involved in some sin, and you find them trying to convince you or trying to get you to say that what they're doing is okay. You know, they keep trying to work you down to say that this is okay, because they're hoping that if you say it's okay, then they're like, ah, it's okay. See, the Christian agrees with me, so now there's no problem with whatever this thing is I'm doing. And in fact, there are other religions that teach such things, that other people can have that kind of influence over your eternal destiny. I'm thinking of, you know, the Mormon church in particular, that teaches that, you know, when a person dies, you know, you're not going to face Jesus, you're not going to face the Apostle Peter, you know, you're not going to face any of those pictures that people have, but it's going to be Joseph Smith there who's going to decide whether or not that person gets into heaven or not. It's just crazy, really, to think about that. Because our eternal destiny is not in the hands of another person. Our eternal destiny is in the hands of God, isn't it? And that's where we want it. And if we know in our heart of hearts that we're not right with God, or that we're still in sin, it doesn't matter what someone else says. It doesn't matter if they say, yeah, I think you're good. What does that matter? They're not God. You know, what matters is what the Lord says, and the Lord and I know about myself. The final thing that we're going to see that Jesus does today is that Jesus brings blessings. And I'm not talking about prosperity gospel or anything like that, but we'll see some blessings in these verses. From verse 16, it says, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." And then verse 17 sort of continues that. It talks about how he's brought us grace and truth. Jesus came, that was his primary mission, wasn't it? To be the agent of grace, to be the one who brings grace. In Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus said this, Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And that was his purpose, to come and seek and save. Before Jesus, there was the law. And we've talked about that. We've just gone through Hebrews, you know, for many, many months. I think we were at least 6 months in the book of Hebrews. And so we got a heavy portion of what the, you know, the Bible says about the Old Testament law in there. And we know then that the law was perfect, but unfortunately, it lacked the power to save. That was the unfortunate thing. It could not deliver us from the power of sin. What we needed was God's favor, but we couldn't earn his favor. You know, it's an undeserved thing that we need to receive. We don't really deserve his favor, but he gives it in grace to us through Jesus. Let me read from Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Romans 8, 3 and 4. Says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so Jesus brought this grace that did, again, what the law could not do. We could be saved then. The next blessing then in verse 18 is that Jesus has made the Father known to us. And, you know, some people look at that and say, well, wait a minute, you know, it says here that no one has seen God at any time. Well, what about all those people in the Old Testament? You know, what about Abraham? What about Moses? You know, and, you know, God passed him by and put him in the cleft of the rock. And there's a really cool song about that and all that. What about all that stuff? How could that, you know, they were seeing God right there, right? Well, in the Old Testament, God would manifest himself to people. And it was a work of really special creation, which he interacted through some physical form like this. But they weren't really seeing God in his very nature. They weren't seeing his very self, in fact, is what was happening. Because God is spirit. We'll study this in a few weeks from John chapter 4, verse 24. Jesus says there that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That's from John 4:24. So even though God was allowing them to interact with him in some way, they weren't really seeing God for who he really is. They weren't really seeing his very essence there. But Jesus, having come from the Father, makes him known. Now he's full display. You know, right there he is. So, in conclusion, going back to, you know, John the Baptist as our example, I just encourage us, you know, again, to find that place that God has sent us to as a witness, to find where that place is, and by God's strength to be a light in that place that he has for us. Just like Jesus himself brought light into the world, we then shine his light wherever we go. That's the intent of why we're here. If you think about it, your life may be the only Bible that some people are exposed to as they see how you live your life, and maybe even as they hear you speak what you read in the Bible. Like Jesus came to seek and save the lost, I just pray that he give each of us that same passion to see people get saved and not stay in that lost state. Let's close then with a word of prayer. Father, we're just so thankful for the book of John and just how you just are teaching us so much through it already. We're so thankful to see what Jesus did and to know how Jesus just reveals you. And we pray that as we go through this book, that you reveal yourself more and more to each one of us. Help us to better understand who Jesus is and better understand who God the Father is too as a result. And we just pray that you would guide us, Lord, that you would give us a mission. Help us to understand that we have a purpose in this life, a purpose that's so much greater than just our jobs and just the mundane things of this life. Help us to find that purpose and follow you in it. In Jesus' name, amen.